We saw yesterday, brothers and sisters, that there is a strong link between the events in the Exodus and the events that Peter is talking about in his epistle. And we listed out the sprinkled blood, the Passover lamb referred to in chapters 1, possible reference to the hidden manna when he talks about the inheritance which is hidden, waiting to be revealed. The being guarded by faith, we talked about that. And today we're going to talk about verse 13, loins girded, being a holy nation. In chapter 2, just read about a kingdom of priests. And it goes on, talks about being sojourners and pilgrims. And we also notice how we're provided for from the rock, and we have the prospect of an inheritance. So what Peter had learnt from his early education as a Jew living in Israel, where he'd have learnt all about the Exodus and the things associated with the Passover and God's redemptive work, was how this now could be applied to the new covenant. And so there are many links between the pattern of Israel in the wilderness, the ecclesia in the wilderness, and the ecclesia that now operates under the new covenant. And we'll pick up some more of those links this morning. Sorry if you're busy writing that down, you haven't quite got it all down, but I'll perhaps come back to it again another time. Or it's quite easy to pick it up as you go through it, in fact. Let's start in verse 13 of chapter 1, where we finished yesterday, and just pick out the points that are made here. Wherefore, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. So he talked about God's saving work and the need to hold fast through trial, you remember, and to understand that the end of trial, the goal of it, is to do with God developing our characters for his kingdom. And he says the sufferings of Christ are something which the Old Testament scriptures speak about, which he hadn't understood before, but now he's come to grasp. Wherefore, so bearing all these things in mind, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Immediately we think, of course, of the children of Israel who had to gird up their loins when they left Israel. And the loins of our mind, it's telling us that it's very important for our minds to be attuned to the things of God. Paul, elsewhere in Romans chapter 12, says we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. So it's very important that our minds are in tune with the things of God. When he says be sober, it means to be in control, mentally in control, and in particular, of course, morally alert. So it's this very important notion that we have to get hold of, is that God has given us responsibility and we have to exercise that responsibility. We are able to be in control. So when those emotions well up, we have the intelligence, if we train ourselves and help ourselves to the resources God provides us with, to control those emotions. And it's something we have to learn, emotional intelligence. And this is what the Bible is telling us. Use your intelligence, use your mind, to learn to control your feelings, your actions, the way you behave. And the focus of your attention has got to be on the things of God. Incidentally, we made the point yesterday how the writings of the apostles are all in harmony with one another, and I quoted Romans 12 to be renewed be transformed by renewing your mind, and the apostle says don't be fashioned, doesn't he? He says don't be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by renewing your mind. And the word conform there is don't go along with the schemes of the world, don't be fashioned. And that's just what Peter is saying here. So it's the same thought, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. So there's a parallel set of thoughts that are there. So we've got to be prepared, alert, our minds tuned in, and we need the word of God to help us in that. We need to be focused on the goal. The end of your faith, verse 9, receiving the goal of your faith. And the goal is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And because of that, we've got to be holy in thought and way of life. Now, holiness is a sort of difficult thing. I mean, if somebody said to me, were to say to me, "Oh, what a holy person you are," I'm not sure I'd feel, I suppose one ought to feel pleased, but it somehow feels something terribly kind of sanctimonious, and I hope my children don't think I'm too holy. In fact, I'm absolutely certain they do not think I'm holy at all. And I'd just like to sort of pull this out a little bit. If we go back to Leviticus 11:44, it is, of course, about separation. But I don't think it's the separation of somebody who, you know, in the sort of world's terms, lives a kind of holy life where they're living in a monastery and just sort of, you know, waking up and chanting and praying and all that sort of thing. One doesn't want to kind of entirely rubbish that, but almost entirely. Leviticus chapter 11, in verse 44, I'm a bit slow getting there myself, yes, "For I am the Lord your God, be holy, for I am holy, neither defile yourselves." So there's the idea of not being defiled, "for I am the Lord that brings you up out of Egypt." And then in chapter 19 of Leviticus, in verse 1, "Speak to the congregation, ye shall be holy." And then what I want to draw out is it's not only about not being involved with idolatry, but it's the consequences of this which then follow. You see, in verse 9, he said, "When you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of your field. You won't glean your vineyard entirely, but you'll leave some for the poor and the stranger." Verse 11, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, or lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, for you will not defraud your neighbour, nor rob him." So this is about consideration for others. So what I'm leading up to is saying that holiness is a positive characteristic. It isn't just about something which separates us and enables us to be, you know, rather sort of sanctimonious and all those sorts of things, talk in lofty thoughts. It's got to be something which has a practical outcome in terms of our way of life. So we're separate to a different way of life, which is different from those around us. And I think that's the important thing that we need to stress. And the passages in Acts, if you go to Acts chapter 10, verse 14 that I've put in there. Yes, this is of course Peter being encouraged when the beasts come down in the sheet that he, under the law, would not be expected to eat. He's told to eat that which to him is unholy, because he's being taught that actually the holiness to which he's called is not to separate himself from other people with the Pharisaic mind, which says these people are unclean, not to be touched, but to reach out to them, to be outward looking, to be concerned for the well-being of all men everywhere to whom God's promises are offered if they will receive them. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 17, that's the Council of Jerusalem. You remember how, again, drawing on the word of God, they recognize that the Gentiles are able to be received into the things of God. And God, at the first, did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree all the words of the prophets, says James. And so recognition here that God is wanting all men everywhere to respond to him. And so we must be people who love one another from the heart. And that's the very next thought that Peter comes up with in his epistle. And again in Deuteronomy chapter 10, the holiness of God is linked to this outward looking attitude, where he says, "What doth the Lord require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him and to serve him?" And then he goes on and talks about circumcising the foreskin of your heart, So renouncing the fleshly desires and the selfish behaviour and the I am better than other people attitudes, because your God is a God of gods, the Lord of lords, great and mighty and terrible, which regards not persons nor takes rewards. He does execute the judgment of the fatherless, the widow, and loves the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Israel. So that's again something which Peter would have come to understand much more fully, and something which we in our turn have to understand, that we have a responsibility in our relationship with God, in our response to his saving work, to remember that we were at one time strangers outside the covenants of promise, but in fact now drawn nigh through Christ. And that holiness to which we're called is a holiness which must issue forth in a life of loving concern. And so verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 1, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, because we've been born again and the word of God is working within us in order to allow that seed to develop. And so when he comes into chapter 2 and says, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, envy, evil speaking, those are the things of the flesh, aren't they? Those are the fleshly thoughts and desires and actions. And they're all concerned, aren't they, with me, with trying to sort of work things my way at the expense of other people and misleading other people. He says you've got to be like newborn babes who desire the spiritual milk. And when we think of that image of a baby, then those of you who've got babies here will know that when they're hungry, they're hungry, and they let you know, and they're determined that they will be satisfied. And it's a lovely image, really, and the apostle is saying to us, look, you've got to have that same attitude, an attitude of really wanting the word of God. And if you really want that word of God that is within you, so that you are ready to receive with meekness, as James says in his first epistle, chapter 21, the implanted, engrafted seed that's been sown in you, which is able to save your souls, you become a doer of the word and not a hearer deceiving your own selves. So this process has to go on. And we've already referred this morning to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. And the link is there because in Isaiah chapter 40 you've got the all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man as the flower of grass, the grass withereth and the flower falleth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And we saw this morning how Isaiah goes on and speaks about the strong arm of the Lord expressed in the role of the shepherd who cares for the sheep and who nourishes and comforts them and strengthens them, who gathers the lambs in his arms, carries them in his bosom, and gently leads, comforts those that are with young. So the imagery is all there. And there's a further link, I think, to Isaiah chapter 28, which you might like to just come back to. Isaiah 28. It must have been for Peter and the apostles that books like the book of Isaiah started to jump off the page once their minds had been changed as a result of their understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? To whom shall he make to understand doctrine, the message? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. So there's the image that Peter is drawing on, and I'd just like you to notice that in verse 11 he says, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, which is a reference, I think, to the word of God now going out to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews, and that's why a little further on Peter is going to quote from verse 16 in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious corner, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. So he's saying there's going to be a new foundation. That's what Isaiah is talking about. And of course the foundation stone is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ, with the new temple that's built upon him. And it's necessary for people to learn to receive the milk of the word in order to be part of that temple. And I think there's another very interesting link in that verse 11 about the stammering lips and other tongue, besides the link to the Gentiles. And it is, I think, possibly a link back to Numbers this morning. Now, just first of all, just remind ourselves about the foundation stone, how Peter recognised, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you are the rock upon which I'm going to build my church. So the rock of his declaration of faith is the foundation stone of the new ecclesia. And we think of the image of the stone in Daniel chapter 2, the stone cut out of the mountain without hands that grinds the nations to powder. And we've got this reference in Isaiah chapter 28. Now, this verse 11 in Isaiah 28 is quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It's just interesting how this ties in. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is in the context of spiritual gifts. Now, do you remember how in Numbers chapter 11, the Spirit was transferred so that it wasn't just confined to Moses, but it was also given to the elders who were empowered to prophesy? And Moses said that would there were others that could prophesy. So there was a giving of spirit gifts in a kind of a way. And Paul here in Corinthians is talking about the giving of spirit gifts, and in verse 20 he says in 1 Corinthians 14, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children. Now, where do we see a bit of malice going on in the context of Numbers 11 and 12? Well, we saw it both in the attitude of those who didn't want it to go any further. In particular, we saw it in Aaron and Miriam's malice coming out in picking on Zipporah because she was an Ethiopian, a Cushite. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. There's the allusion back to Isaiah chapter 28. And yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. So he says, verse 22, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. So I think what this is telling us is that the gift of prophesying, the gift of the Spirit that was given at this particular moment, was a way in which the church was being assured that the Gentiles were to be brought in. It was a sign. And God was giving it not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, in just the same way as the responsibility and the ability to speak forth the words of God was transferred from Moses to others, and so it's being transferred from the Jews to the Gentiles in the early church. And there's a misuse going on here, what he's saying is it's appropriate that both Jews and Gentiles are now able to receive this sign, but it's got to be used properly. It's got to be used for edification, and it's got to be used in ways which promote peace. And is there, I mean, I just wonder, verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches. Is there an echo of Miriam having too much to say for herself here? I can't, you know, be sure of that, but it's an interesting thought, isn't it? Verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge what I'm writing to you. Wherefore, brethren, covet, desire earnestly. The thing you want to be able to do is to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. They were trying to stop people speaking in the Spirit and resenting what was hath the Lord spoken only by Moses. And forbid not to speak with tongues, that all things be done decently in order. So it's just possible there's a further echo there. It's a bit pushing it, I know. But it's nice to push things sometimes. Certainly the ideas fit together quite well. So going back to the foundation stone, rejected by men, there's an echo here of Psalm 118 verse 22, it's in John, in Matthew 21, remember, that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about, and there's an echo of Daniel chapter 2, of the stone which is rejected becoming the headstone of the corner. Did ye never read in the scriptures? This is the Lord's doing, it is marvellous in our eyes. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So here's the close connection between the covenant relationship with God that Israel should have had, they're being called to holiness, and the fruits, that which emerges and comes out as a result of God's word being at work within them, to bring forth characters that reflect God's character. And in the same way, the foundation of a spiritual temple for all, going back to 1 Peter, and I'm just sort of skimming through these verses and drawing out the points without perhaps actually referring to the verses themselves, but you'll see in Peter how you've got this sequence of ideas. To whom coming? To the Lord Jesus Christ, as to a stone disallowed of men, chosen of God. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And there's a reference in verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. In verse 7, the reference to Psalm 118. And in verse 8, the reference is again back to Isaiah. So it's a spiritual temple that is for all. The house of prayer is for all nations, Isaiah had made absolutely clear. And the new ecclesia is built upon the foundation of the teaching of the apostles and the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles and prophets, sorry. So we've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or stumble and be ground to powder. Again, the allusion is in verse 8 to Isaiah, and always it's worth going back and looking at the passages referred to, because we often find the context is appropriate, and that the writer is not just thinking of a particular verse being plucked out of the air, but the whole context in which it's written. And so in Isaiah chapter 8 verse 13, sanctify the Lord of hosts, let him be your fear. So there's the idea of holiness again. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to both the house of Israel, for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Israel. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. But then in verse 20, notice how similarly Isaiah says to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So it's the same message, isn't it? Just as there was in Isaiah 40, just as there was in Isaiah 28 of learning and drawing on the milk of God's word, constantly being driven back to see that unless our understanding, unless our minds are being renewed by things that come from God, unless we understand that then impacts upon us to produce fruit, so that we are showing forth the quality of God in our lives, then in fact we are astray. And notice too how in Isaiah chapter 9 Isaiah makes the point once more that the light of God's word is not just for the natural descendants of Abraham, but also for the spiritual descendants. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. So our lives need to be lives that reflect the indwelling of God. And the idea of this indwelling of God is one which, again, is not unique to Peter. It's one which has already been well expounded by the Apostle Paul, particularly in the letter to the Corinthians. He draws their attention to the fact that they are built upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not on any other foundation. Other foundation can no man lay, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And he talks about, verse 16, that ye are the temple of God, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So there's this common understanding of what it's all about. And further on, of course, the apostle, when he's writing his second letter to the Corinthians in the sixth chapter, when he talks about the temple of God, he says it can have no agreement with idols. And so therefore there is the need to be separate in terms of our actual way of life, and not in covenant relationship with people who don't share their covenant relationship with God. But our aim is to draw them to God. So our lives must reflect the indwelling of God, so that it is a living temple that we are part of, and we are living stones. It's a well-known idea in Christadelphian circles, the idea of the stones for Solomon's temple that were prepared away from the site. And so we are growing together. It's living stone. I mean, stone is rather a solid thing, isn't it? But it can be shaped and developed, and sometimes, of course, we're rather hard to shape and develop. But there is a shaping and development which is like to growth. And in Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle uses the imagery of a temple in quite a powerful way, which again I'm sure is being reflected in the thinking of Peter, where, having reminded us that there is one Lord and one faith, one basis upon which we are united, he talks about Christ ascending on high and giving gifts unto men. And we'll just go back in a minute to Psalm 68 and see the link back to Moses. And those gifts he gives, he says in verse 11, are to empower people for the perfecting of the saints, verse 12, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, there's the building idea, the building of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man. So it's a growth. So there's an overlap of images, isn't there? The milk that causes the baby to grow, the seed which causes growth and produces fruit, a building which grows with the stones being prepared and put together. And the ideas are overlapping, because again in verse 15 he talks about growing up into him in all things, which is the head, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, we're back in building language, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, more building language, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body, growth unto the edifying building of itself in love. So the ideas are overlapping. And I don't know if you've worked out, you probably have, the allusion back to Psalm 68, which links back into Moses. And since we've been looking at the wilderness journey in our study of the characters from the life of Moses, I think it's instructive to go back to Psalm 68 that Paul is quoting, because it starts off, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered," which is a quotation from Numbers chapter 10, when the ark moved forward. It speaks, doesn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ going ahead. Verse 4, "Sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens, his name Yah, and rejoice before him." So here's the one who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, Yahweh, he who is, he who will be. So the one who will reveal himself, his name, through a people who will come to be in covenant relationship with him. But immediately, a father of the fatherless, a judge of the widows, is God in his holy habitation, setteth the solitary in families, bringeth out those which are bound with chains. So here's God's, the nature of his holiness, of his name, that it is concern with other people, concern to care for those in need, to pick up the weak and to involve them, whereas the proud, of course, are unable to receive. And so God goes forth. The angel went before, leading them through the wilderness journey, when thou didst march to the wilderness. The heavens dropped at the presence of God, verse 8, even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. And the whole of this image of the Exodus is now being used in Psalm 68 to project right forward, not just to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ during his first advent, but to his future second coming, when he will come and will judge the saints at Sinai. Seems to be the most appropriate place, fitting in with the pattern that's here and back in Deuteronomy, and then will lead them forth into the land of promise in order to establish the kingdom. And as part of that process, Moses of course went up onto the mountain, and it's verse 17 and 18 that describes this. The chariots of God are 20,000, the Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. So there's the dwelling of God in the midst of his people, the purpose of the gifts. What were the gifts that Moses received? Well, do you remember how Bezaleel and Aholiab were specifically empowered in order that they should be able to build the tabernacle? So there were some specific skills that were that they already had, but which were added to by God, which meant that the work of building, of constructing the literal tabernacle, could actually take place. Exodus chapter 31, I have called Uri the son of Hur, I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, all manner of workmanship. And Aholiab the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, in the hearts of all that are wise hearted, I have put wisdom, they make all that I have commanded thee. So the spirit gifts were there, again, in order that the tabernacle could be constructed. What was the point of the tabernacle? It was to focus, as we were discussing yesterday, as we shared Brother Anthony's thoughts on Revelation, to focus on God being at the centre of the four square encampment of Israel, to remind that God had got to be right in the midst of them. And so when the tabernacle was constructed, it had to be constructed exactly according to the pattern that God had provided. So there are great lessons in all of that, and you may just have noticed that little difference between Moses in Psalm 68 receiving gifts, and in Ephesians, when it's now being applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ gives gifts. So there's a little inspired change there in the emphasis, which I think is a lovely thought. So the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is greater, the Son is greater than the servant, and he gives the gifts, Moses receives the gifts, and but the purpose is the same, the building of the tabernacle where God can dwell. Except in the new covenant, it's a tabernacle consisting of people built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And there's a reminder in this, while we're thinking of it, which I'm sure was not far from Peter's thoughts, because you remember how concerned he is in the second epistle about those who are subverting the way of God and are leading people astray, like Balaam, that we should be looking at later. There's a concern that the building must be built according to the pattern. It was also true not only of the tabernacle in the wilderness, but also of the temple when it was built. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, David, who you remember prepared everything for the tabernacle, for the temple that was to be built, he says in verse 12 of 1 Chronicles chapter 28, David gave to Solomon his son, verse 11, the pattern of the porch, verse 12, and the pattern of all that he had by the spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord and of the chambers round about. So there was a pattern given to him by the Spirit as there was to Moses. And in verse 19 of 1 Chronicles chapter 28, the record says, "All this, said David, the Lord made me to understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern." So there's something written down. God's word was written down in the time of Moses as a word which was there to provide the pattern. And it required men of empowered by the Spirit to establish that. And similarly in the new ecclesia, in the New Testament, there was a special empowerment of certain people to establish the pattern, to make sure it was written down, and there we have it in our New Testament scriptures. Once that was completed, of course, those spirit gifts were no longer required because the pattern had been established and the ecclesia, the tabernacle, had been built. That's why the Apostle Paul in Corinthians talks about when that which is perfect is come, when that which is complete is come, then those gifts will no longer be needed. But there's also a lesson for us about the importance of our work ecclesially being based upon the pattern which God has written down. And that's why the Apostle Paul, right at the end of his life, when he's writing to Timothy and urging him in his responsibility as a leader in the ecclesia at Ephesus, to stir up the gift of God that was in him, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, not to be ashamed therefore of the testimony of the Lord, he says. And he goes on in verse 13 to say, hold fast the form, or the Revised Version says, the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing, the true deposit is the idea of the Greek here, that which is, as it were, banked for you to keep. It's not a sort of dead thing stuck away in a bank safe, but it's not something which can be changed. It's been committed to thee by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us, he says. Now notice he doesn't go on in Timothy to say, and in order to ensure the continuance of this thing, remind everybody to keep accessing the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's remarkable, isn't it? It's a good evidence for us to use when we're talking to those who think they still have the Holy Spirit. Why is it that when he then exhorts him about how he's to deal, he's in the first epistle as well, how he's to deal with elders and empower elders, how he's to deal with people, why is it that he's not saying to him, get hold of the Holy Spirit and make sure it's operating, but instead he says in chapter 3, continue thou in the things thou hast learnt, because it's the scripture, what's been written down, that's been given by inspiration of God and is there for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished unto all good works. So Timothy has received the Spirit from Paul, but Timothy is not in a position to pass on the Spirit to anybody else. It finishes with his generation. So Moses was able to empower Bethlehem and Aholiab, but they weren't able to empower other people to continue under that direct direction of God. But the pattern has been written down, the form of sound words, and there it is as the foundation of the temple. And again, just reminding us, those who weren't here yesterday, of the thought that was drawn out by Brother Anthony, where on the day of Pentecost, after the Spirit had revealed itself, they continued steadfastly in the four square foundation principles: the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. So in our building, brothers and sisters, in the ecclesia, we have a responsibility to hold on to the foundation principles, to let the scriptures be the basis of what we are doing, but to express it in ways which are dynamic and vital. So we remember that when the children of Israel entered into a covenant relationship with God, and Peter is drawing on the imagery of that, coming all the way back now to 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." It's the language, isn't it, of Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. "A people for God's own possession, that you should show forth the praises of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So that covenant involves obedience. It's not just simply a happy relationship with no responsibility. "All that the Lord has said, we will do," Israel said, except they didn't do it. And the commandments that followed were part of the covenant. And where we've entered into a covenant based upon that sound pattern of doctrine, we have a responsibility to uphold it and to maintain it. The allusion in verse 10 here is, of course, an allusion back to Hosea. And you remember how Hosea had to learn through the agony of his personal relationship with Gomer and the children who were born out of his married relationship, about how God feels about the faithlessness of his covenant people, who have allowed themselves to follow the ways of the world and have gone back to Egypt and have formed alliances with those outside of his covenant relationship. And in Hosea chapter 6, the prophet draws on his experience and says to God's people in verse 4, "O Ephraim, what shall I do unto you? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, as the early dew, it goes away." Lovely imagery in Hosea. He says, how is it? Here's the father's care. Here's the shepherd trying to keep the sheep in line and saying, well, what can I do? Because the expression of your relationship with me in terms of goodness and faithfulness, it just lasts for 5 seconds, then it's gone like the early morning dew. For verse 6, "For I desired mercy." Here's the chesed, the loving kindness, the covenant love of God. "I desired that covenant love and not sacrifice." So it's not just the rituals, the external rituals, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Knowledge here talking about a relationship with God, not just simply knowing God intellectually, but knowing him in the sense of an intimacy of knowledge and understanding which impacts upon us. If we're very close to somebody and know them thoroughly, then their influence upon us is profound, isn't it? And so that's the relationship we need to have with God. And God laments that they have transgressed the covenant and gone away from it. And again, thinking of these links to the writings of the Apostle Paul has picked up from Hosea in Romans chapter 9, where in the context of God's foreknowledge and his purpose to call a people to himself, both Jews and Gentiles, he talks about in verse 23 or verse 22, God enduring with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, that he might make known the riches of his glory to the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, "I will call them my people which are not my people, her beloved which not beloved. It shall come to pass in the place where it was sent them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God." And so that was clearly an idea that was common in the first century, and when Peter picks it up and uses it in 1 Peter chapter 2, he's picking up the idea of God's covenant love extending out to all those who enter into relationship with him, whatever their their race or background. And so finally, as he talks about giving God praise, you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you. We might just reflect that the word praise is actually linked to the idea of being a Jew. The word Judah means praise, doesn't it? And again, it's in Romans chapter 2 that the apostle, after he's talked about the failure of the Jews to show forth the fruits of their relationship with God, says in verse 28, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So a true Jew, a true son of Judah, a true son of God in relationship with him, in covenant relationship with him, is one whose praise will be reflected in a life where the circumcision has been the cutting away of fleshly desires, of natural impulses, and instead the cultivation through the renewing of the mind, through the work of the seed growing, through the milk causing us to develop, through the building block being chipped and put together, all those things happening, that we might be a praise and a glory to God. So verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 2, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, here's again Exodus language, the wilderness journey, abstain from the things of the flesh, that's what circumcision is there to remind us about, which war against the soul, having your behavior, word conversation in the Authorized Version means behavior, seemly amongst the Gentiles, honest amongst the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Interesting thought here, isn't there? And I was discussing this with somebody, I think earlier in the week, the idea that our preaching work is never wasted. We may feel sometimes frustrated that we plug away and we hold our seminars and people come along and yet we can't seem to necessarily get them anything being referred to here. Not all people are going to be destroyed who are not Christadelphians, who are not God's people. The responsible are called to judgment. But there will be people who, I mean, we don't know, do we, what the level of responsibility is that causes a person to be called to judgment. And I suppose in that regard, the people who come along to the seminars and don't listen become responsible, and they you know, are in a risky situation in terms of the judgment. But there'll be others to whom we have preached or something's gone out, we've raised some sort of consciousness, who may not be considered responsible to judgment, but who at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, if the penny will drop, and they'll suddenly think, right, okay, this is what has been talked about, and in some way we may have broken up the ground a little, so that when the nations are called upon to submit, there will be those who have not responded now, but will respond then, who will have the opportunity as mortals to enter into a life of probation. So that may be what is being spoken about, or it may alternatively, I think we should put the alternative view, be talking about the day when God visits them in their lives. So it may be that just simply by our example to people around us, that at some point they will suddenly come to be able to recognize God, and he will, as it were, visit them in their lives, and their response will be there. So however difficult it may see sometimes with members of our family who may not respond, with people around us, people at work, we just need to set that example, because we don't know when the point will come for them, the day of visitation. And he goes on and speaks very powerfully now about the nature of this behaviour in terms of submission to every ordinance of man in the optional session there yesterday, where we were discussing about the fact that we have to be law abiding, our attitude towards the law, it's important that we have an attitude of submission, not of looking to maximise on our rights in this world, but instead to recognise that God has accepted us despite our wrongs. And of course the great lesson that Peter has learnt, thinking of this growth, is from the one who says, you know, don't let it happen, who wants to intervene, who wants to stop things happening that the Lord knows must happen, to one who now recognises that by that disposition of quiet example, patient continuance in well-doing, you may put to silence or muzzle the ignorance of foolish men. So although we're free, then it's not a freedom which enables us to please ourselves. It's a freedom which is expressed in service to God. And he talks about the submission of servants in verse 18, the idea of being good workers, and of having that resilience which was above all demonstrated in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a message that is, isn't it, when we think of how the Lord wonderfully shows the way in which the Word of God expresses itself so that we can behold his glory full of grace of truth, the way in which he allowed his life to be perfected through the obedience that he learnt, the way in which he shows the tabernacle of God, it reflects the true pattern that God has provided, the way in which his holiness issues forth in reaching out to the fatherless and the widows and him who hath no helper, the one whose behaviour and conversation is one which, despite his good works, puts to silence the ignorance of foolish men, the one who suffered, leave us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled had that perfect soberness and control of his emotions, so that he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Perfect control, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He saw him who was invisible, and trusted utterly that though the purpose that was being worked out through him was a very painful purpose indeed, yet it was a purpose which in the hand of God would enable him to enable us to be healed from our sicknesses and cured from our sinfulness, we who were at one time like sheep going astray but have now return to the shepherd and overseer of our souls.